I think Peter's going to put a photo up there for us. For those who cannot see this picture properly or don't recognise the different elements, it's the well-known American evangelist Billy Graham, photoshopped into an Indian taxi with lots of Hindu icons and paraphernalia. The reason we're looking at this picture is because even though it's fabricated, it represents some important realities that relate to the conclusion of the book of Acts, which we're looking at today. It represents the fact that this gospel is going to the ends of the earth according to God's purposes and priorities in the world today. Billy Graham visited India in 1956 to proclaim the gospel. It also represents the irony of the means by which the gospel comes to people. Sometimes the message comes by vehicles that are idolatrous or hostile to the gospel, that the messengers are transported by these sorts of means. Just to give another example than this, a decisive moment in the well-known Christian apologist C.S. Lewis was when an atheist historian said to him, "The reliability of the Gospels is actually quite good." See, God can use any means he likes to bring his word and to save his people. And as we come to the end of Acts, we need to remember the beginning of it so we can tie it together. We've seen previously that Acts is Luke's second volume, or sequel, if you like. And Acts 1:8 is a key verse because the structure of the book is built around this idea that the gospel must go from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And in the first few chapters, we're told how the disciples received power and started spreading the gospel in Jerusalem. And as we go through Acts, we see how the gospel spreads through the whole region, then to Samaria, and now finally to the point where Paul takes the gospel all the way to Rome. A primary concern of Acts is that Luke is showing how the message of the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ is radically transforming people and culture. Luke records the effect of the Spirit's work in causing Jesus' lordship to be understood and believed, but also the radical visible social impact that this had. Acts is probably best described then as the continuing acts of Jesus by his Spirit through the apostles. And by the time of this passage, we've covered a lot of ground. The book of Acts spans about 30 years from Jerusalem, from Jesus' resurrection, to Paul in prison in Rome. So this text records events that occurred around 60 AD, about 4 years before Paul would be killed at the hands of Nero, who blamed Christians for a massive fire which he orchestrated. But of course, this is not just history. It's the history of God achieving his purposes to bring the gospel to all nations, to the ends of the earth. So this is not so much about Paul as it is about how the gospel got to the centre of the known world at this time, Rome. Because from the centre, it would then spread everywhere. And what we saw last week is that in spite of poor human choices regarding the sea voyage to Rome, God spared Paul and all those on the ship to achieve his purposes. And we saw that in God's sovereignty over foolish human choices, Paul, Luke, and the others ended up shipwrecked on Malta, where the gospel came to this small community. It also showed that the relationship between the gospel and unbelief is not necessarily hostile. See, that these people at Malta were generous towards Luke, Paul, and the others. Sometimes people see those transformed by Jesus and may even support them while not believing themselves. And it should be the case that hostility is never generated by the believers in Jesus. And we've enjoyed these sorts of conditions for a long time in our culture, haven't we? Possibly not for too much longer. But while we should be prepared for hostility, we shouldn't go looking for it or initiating it. Now in chapter 28, 11 to 15, we see the apostle to the Gentiles finally arrive in Rome. Now, to understand verse 11, we need to realise that ancient world travel was extremely dangerous, especially sea travel. In fact, sea voyages were so dangerous that most people considered them an opportunity for the gods to bring justice on someone. So when it says that the ship had moulded or etched into it the figure of the so-called twin gods, who might supposedly protect them from harm, this reflects the idolatrous and superstitious religion of the time. These twin gods are related to our culture's astrological star signs, particularly Gemini, the twin gods. It was superstitious religion back then, as it is today. But of course, in that time, people invested a lot in that belief system. Sea voyage was dangerous. We want protection. We'll appeal to the gods of the ancient world to protect us. But the question for us is, why does Luke bother to mention it here, when it was everywhere in that time and place? And the reason seems to be just the sheer irony that the great gospel, great apostle to the Gentiles, is finally about to enter the centre of the known world, born in a ship that is essentially marked by the symbols of idolatry. It's like the ship itself represents the darkness which the gospel will overcome. It would be like Billy Graham when he was in India, being transported in a taxi filled with religious Hindu icons. And what can be ironic, more ironic sometimes though, is that here we have Paul coming to Rome in a ship protected by superstitious belief to bring the message of the true and living God. But what we can do sometimes is then turn that message into another form of superstition. I used to visit prisoners in Fulham when I was the pastor at NAFRA. And every week, without fail, we'd get requests from prisoners for wooden crosses to hang round their neck. Not because they wanted to believe the gospel, because prison was dangerous and they wanted protection. Sort of like the vampire movies where you hold up a cross. It's turning the gospel into superstition. Ethiopian taxis are filled with icons of Mary and crucifixion for protection. Driving in Ethiopia is dangerous. In fact, Pip refused to do it. Or another form, why do people come to church at Easter and Christmas? Because they're superstitious. If you don't believe the gospel, why come at all? And if you do, why wouldn't you use every opportunity to be part of the purposes of God and building up his people and to hear his word? See, the reason is superstitious, because it is using God's gospel representations like a magic charm. But as we've seen throughout Acts, Paul has been saved by the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to overturn this idolatry and superstition. The gospel is faith in a real person who acts in this world. Think about what's happened throughout the book of Acts. He saved Paul from shipwreck by wise advice. He saved him from a plot from the Jews because his nephew overheard the plan. He saved Paul by the governing officials of Rome. But what people are less comfortable with is that this same God kept Paul in prison for 2 years by means of a corrupt ruler to achieve gospel purposes. This same God had Paul executed by Nero in Rome to achieve his gospel purposes. See, most of us here were saved from the worship of pleasure to the worship of Christ. And the basic doctrines of pleasure worship is pursue personal fulfillment and enjoyment and avoid suffering and hardship at all costs. But we need to rethink that in view of the gospel and its supreme importance. What is the glory of Christ worth? What we also need to notice here is that Paul did not actually bring the gospel to Rome. We can see this verses 14 to 15. It was already there, brought by people not known to us. The gospel never depended on Paul. The importance of Paul arriving in Rome is that he was given the particular role of heading up the mission to the Gentiles. He, of all the apostles, grasped deeply just how the plan of God in the gospel of Jesus would include Gentiles. So his coming to Rome was like the official recognition that this gospel is the authentic gospel. This is the gospel that must now spread from Rome to the ends of the earth. And of course, another reason that Paul is profiled so much in the book of Acts is the very simple and practical reason that Luke actually accompanied him. And he used his ministry to show how God would cause the gospel to spread to the ends of the earth. So we've just been talking about Luke profiling Paul for different reasons, because Paul provides a good pattern of gospel ministry, and because Luke actually accompanied Paul and used his ministry to show how God would cause the gospel to spread to the ends of the earth. But we need to remember other things that are happening parallel to this. Based on reasonably reliable evidence, it's quite probable that the Apostle Thomas got to India with the good news, but it's just we don't hear about that. The ministry of Paul is one among many avenues that the gospel spread, but it's particularly the one chosen by God for us to see in some detail so that we can see the pattern of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in those that trust in him and engage his priorities in the world. And the people who met Paul went to some effort to do so in this passage. It was about 80 k's from the three taverns, as it's described in these verses, 14 to 15, to Rome. And there were no Audis or Ferraris in Italy at this point in time. This is a recognition, isn't it, that Paul's coming to Rome is important for the church, not just for the church in Rome, but important for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. See, for most people, coming to Rome was a big deal. But look at the end of verse 14. The book of Acts has been looking for this moment to some extent. And what does Luke say? And so we came to Rome. And the reason Luke understates this arrival so much is because even entering the greatest city in the world at that time is of relative unimportance in the framework of the kingdom of God. And Luke's perspective is correct. Rome is nothing now, but the kingdom continues and will continue into eternity. And so we should also adopt this perspective. What we think is important and really matters, sometimes, well, it just isn't. In the words of a Colin Buchanan song, it's all going to be trash. When in Rome, Paul follows his usual pattern, preaching to the Jews first, then the Gentiles. And we can see this in verses 16 to 22. He gathers the Jewish leaders to suss out what they think of his ministry and what they understand concerning the gospel. And we can see in verses 17 to 19 that he summarizes how he ended up in Rome in terms of how the Jews of Asia responded to him. And verse 20 is important because in Paul's mind, the gospel is central, and he describes it here as the hope of Israel. And we cannot underestimate this. Again, there's irony here. Jesus Christ is who the whole Old Testament has been anticipating, to claim to follow God but reject Jesus is like some ultimate expression of emptiness. And we can see what has been heard by the Jews in Rome in verses 21 to 22. They haven't heard anything negative about Paul himself as such, but they've heard negative reports about the gospel, which they call here a sect or a cult. And the reason this is important is because Luke is showing that these problems with people not believing the gospel isn't just because of a few troublemaking Jews in Asia. It's a universal problem of the human condition. Wherever the gospel goes, there will be these types of responses. There is something fundamentally wrong with people. God himself comes in human flesh after centuries of preparation, and people become hostile and indifferent. There's something fundamentally wrong with humanity, that wherever this gospel goes, it attracts these types of negative responses. And so a series of meetings are arranged between Paul and the Jews, and Paul explains to them how that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. He argues as Jesus himself argued. If you believe Abraham and Moses and the prophets, you will believe Jesus. In fact, you cannot truly believe Moses and the prophets and not believe in Jesus. And notice the words Luke uses here to describe Paul's gospel teaching to the Jews. He expounded, he tried to convince them, he testified. This is the language of rational explanation, of things that can be understood and thought about, of things that happened in history and have been recorded. But unfortunately, it's the same old, same old. Many rejected, a handful believed. And so Paul quotes Isaiah regarding them. Effectively, these Jews are the same in their response to God as many times throughout Jewish history. We don't have time to look in detail, but read it again later. Paul here quotes Isaiah 6, which is like a final warning to the southern kingdom of Israel that if they continue to despise God's word and fail to repent, then they'll be taken into exile. And Isaiah's role is to keep preaching God's word until the unbelief of those in Jerusalem at the time is fully exposed as they respond with hostility and violence. Sometimes as parents of young children, when they're being borderline disobedient and willful, you almost hope that they cross the line in a more clear way, and then you can apply severe discipline. And it's understood what it's for. It's you want there to be clear injustice and disobedience so you can apply discipline. It's a bit like that here. Isaiah's job is to preach God's word and the majority of people will reject it. But it will reinforce God's justness in bringing severe discipline. It exposes the situation for what it is. People can't keep pretending if they keep hearing God's word preached effectively. Imagine that's your job. Imagine your job, which was Isaiah's job, is to keep preaching the gospel until it confirms people in their unbelief. There would be increasing hostility and animosity and rejection as you keep trying to persuade people of something they will never believe. This represents the worst kind of blindness, doesn't it? Because there is no greater blindness than thinking you see when you don't. But in a sense, it's also an act of mercy on God's part, because he's telling them what is happening to them. And contained in this message is one last chance to repent. God is basically saying to these people, I'm causing Isaiah to preach to you, knowing that you won't listen because you've become calloused and hard to my word. Even in that, some people might, by God's grace, be able to see that that is actually true of themselves. And we can see in this passage in Isaiah that there will be a remnant of people that do believe. In fact, there has to be, because the Lord Jesus is not yet born into the world. And this must happen. Paul must get to Rome to help establish this same word of God in the gospel. See, God's purposes must be completed. It can't be otherwise. But on the whole, the Jews of Paul's day were like those of Isaiah's day. They could not see or hear the truth of how God would achieve his purposes through a crucified Messiah. So verses 28 to 31, Paul goes to the Gentiles because he knows that many will listen. And why does Paul know the Gentiles will listen? Because that's been the pattern so far, and that is already the clearly stated purpose of God, even as far back as Abraham, if not before. God's determined purpose is to gather descendants for Abraham from all nations. That purpose will not fail. So we end Acts with Paul in Rome, preaching with a certain amount of freedom to the Gentiles and helping establish the church here, from where it will go, literally, to the rest of the world. I was at Bible study once and the leader said, look up Acts 29, verse 1. And of course, we went looking for it. There is none. There's a church planning organization called Acts 29. See, Paul in Rome is not the end of the gospel to the ends of the earth. After this, there's reliable evidence that Paul was released from prison, went to Spain, which he said he wanted to do in the book of Romans, before returning to Rome, where he was martyred along with Peter in 65 AD. Only 30 years or so after Jesus' death, and most of the apostles are already dead. But the word of God cannot be contained by dictators, kingdoms, and ideologies. Our government's current initial attacks on free speech won't stop God's word. See, the question for us is whether or not we have the courage to identify with it. God will achieve his purposes. The issue for us is, will we clearly, publicly, in a definite way, identify with God and his word? Think again about how the gospel got to you personally. It got to you by many faithful people that bore it throughout the centuries through periods of peace and hardship. Church history continues and is exciting if we see it in terms of how we receive the gospel. For those of you with Celtic ancestors, they used to worship numerous gods with a strong fertility cult type emphasis. This meant they engaged in practices that I don't want to mention here. They even worshipped a god called Dagda, which means good for everything. The Druids were their religious political leaders who held a lot of power, almost seemed to have access to demonic power, which had a fearful control over people. As a 16-year-old boy, so-called Saint Patrick, was not interested in the gospel, but he got abducted by the Irish from his home in England, and he had to serve as a slave to the Irish for 6 years. During this time, he called out to God and grew in knowledge and faith. He was able to escape and return to England. But in a dream, not dissimilar to one of Paul's visions and dreams, an Irish man said, "Holy boy, come and walk among us again." So this time he went voluntarily, with gospel purpose and intent. He had the faith and courage to confront the pagan religion with the power of the gospel, and a strong church became established in Ireland. We continue to be the beneficiaries of that as the gospel continues to go to the ends of the earth. See, at the end of Acts, Paul is in Rome. Only a few years later, it got to Britain. Then by 450, Patrick took it to Ireland. And we heard it because of all those who preserved it and sacrificed for it until it came to us. In 1536, William Tyndale died for his work in translating the Bible into English, which we take for granted. We're not going to convert Ireland or be the apostle to the Gentiles, but we can teach our children. We can pray, we can support gospel workers, we can talk to our neighbours. We can participate in the continuation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the patterns that we have in the book of Acts about how the glorious risen Lord Jesus Christ is achieving his purposes to gather people for Abraham from all nations. May we be those that identify strongly and deeply with that purpose. Continue to turn the intent and allegiance of our heart to the things of your kingdom and your priorities in this world. Continue to cause the sovereignty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to shape our lives and govern our priorities and purposes. Help us to be those that pray, that teach our children, that talk to our neighbours, that understand your bigger purpose in this world. And thank you for all that we've learned from the book of Acts and the way it's been presented to us. We pray that it would continue to change us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to